If you would like to be turning in your New Testaments to the 8th chapter of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 8. We're going to begin this evening a discussion of the 11th character in our series on desirable characteristics as we seek to describe some of the characteristics of some enviable Bible characters or people in the Bible. Something about each of them that is laudable, something for us to seek to emulate. That's what our series has been on. We are now to lesson 11, and the specific title of this lesson is The Desire of the Eunuch. So the individual that's under consideration in our study this evening is the eunuch, the Ethiopian eunuch that we are told about beginning in verse 26 of the text and going down through verse 40. So that's going to be the central text that we'll be looking at in our study this evening. I have a good number here tonight, appreciative of that. We do have a number of visitors with us, some for the first time. We thank you for your presence as well. And we'd like to invite you, if you have any questions concerning anything that we talk about tonight, to be sure and let us know about those things. Our emphasis always is in our Bible studies, a study of the text itself, the Bible itself. I think it's important to spend our time in a discussion of the principles that are contained in God's Word. So that's what we're going to do for the next 40 minutes or so. So if you will, begin reading with me in Acts chapter 8 with verse 26. I would like to quickly read the account in its entirety, and then we'll spend a little bit of time looking at the account itself, what we're taught there, before we kind of narrow our focus with regard to the specific characteristic, that of the desire that the Ethiopian showed. So in verse 26, an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, an evangelist, telling him, "Arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." This is desert. And so he arose and went. And behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning. And sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Now, I want you to note there is not an explicit statement here that he was a Jewish proselyte. But most probably that was the case. At the very least, he was an individual who was aware of Jehovah, aware of the God of the Jews, and was interested in worshiping the God of the Jews. We recognize him as an Ethiopian to be a Gentile. So it is believed that he is a Jewish proselyte. When you find Acts the 10th chapter, the first time that Gentiles were converted into the kingdom, into the church, most, when they say that, what they mean by that is though there was another who was a Gentile, he was a Jewish proselyte. So he had been accepted by the Jews into their religion. They proselytized him. So that's most probably why that distinction is made. It's not explicitly stated, but he had gone to Jerusalem for the purpose of worshiping God. He was returning. So on this particular occasion, we're told that the Spirit instructed the evangelist Philip to go near and overtake the chariot. And Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scripture which he read from Isaiah chapter 53 was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation, for his life is taken from the earth?" Now the eunuch's question was, "I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or some other man?" And we recognize this as being a messianic prophecy, a prophecy concerning Jesus Christ. But the eunuch did not have a knowledge of Jesus, and so he wasn't sure who the prophet was referring to. So he asked the question, "Who is he speaking of, himself or some other?" And Philip opened his mouth at that scripture and began to preach Jesus to him. So as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Then Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And so he commanded the chariot to stand still. And both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. So it's a very concise, very short account of a conversion of a single man. It is significant in a number of different ways that are important to us. One being the confession that is stated. Another is something we need to keep in mind when we look at the book of Acts in general. The book of Acts is the history of the New Testament church. It is the only historical book that is found in the New Testament. You have the four Gospels. You have the book of Acts, which is a history. I suppose you could say the Gospels are histories as well, but they are specific to the life of Jesus, biographies of his life. And then you have a number of letters that were written, the epistles of Paul and the other epistles that were written by Peter, John, James, and others. And then finally, the book of Revelation. The book of Acts is a history. And so what it recounts is what happened early on as the church was established. The very first event after Christ's resurrection from the dead and his ascension into heaven that is listed in Acts the second chapter is the beginning of the church and the beginning of the kingdom. So what we have here, as you go through the book of Acts, are examples that are found in various places in Acts the second chapter, here in Acts chapter 8, Acts chapter 10, Acts 16. You have various examples of individuals who, in response to the gospel, gained entrance into the church. The Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. And we call these examples of conversion. And what I want to note, but we don't have time to go and look at every single example, in every instance where individuals were converted, there are the same basic elements that were present. Now, they are not explicitly stated in each case, but if you take all the examples and compile them together, what you find is that every individual did exactly the same thing in response to the gospel, so that his soul might be saved, that his sins might be washed away. And because every individual did the exact same thing, we can know that if we do what they did, then we can have salvation as well. And so you have the Jews on the day of Pentecost, and they asked Peter as he preached to them. They believed that Jesus Christ was indeed the Savior, as Peter claimed him to be. They said, "What must we do?" And he told them they need to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins. That's Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Here in Acts chapter 8, we have a very similar thing that happens. Jesus is preached, this time by Philip the Evangelist, preached to the Ethiopian eunuch. And it's obvious that the eunuch believes what he hears. That is not explicitly stated that the eunuch had faith, but it's something that's obvious, it's implicit in the text. We can see clearly that he did. But what we have in addition to this concept of hearing the gospel and believing the gospel, we have a confession that the eunuch makes. So you'll notice in verse 36, he asked the question, "Here is water, what hinders me from being baptized?" Philip said, "If you believe, you may." So he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus is Jesus Christ, the Son of God." So there we do have an explicit statement concerning his faith. I was wrong about that. I don't know what I was thinking. But so there is an explicit statement made by himself, "I do believe." And so you'll notice the confession that is made. Now, in Romans, the 10th chapter, you'll remember the Apostle Paul wrote to the Romans in his epistle that with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. It's not possible for a man to be saved if he's unwilling to admit, to own up to the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. God is not going to recognize that individual. God is not going to forgive that individual of his sins. He requires that we be willing to confess before men that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And so here is a specific instance. When we look in the Bible, in the book of Acts, this is the only example that we have of the actual words that are used, although there are intimations and indications in other places of the necessity of confession. Here we have specific words that are used that we can see what it is that the eunuch was willing to confess. And so he confessed that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and in that confession, we're told in verse 38, the chariot stood still. Both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water and he baptized him. So, just by looking at all of the examples that we have, all these examples of conversion, we find a pattern that emerges. The first thing that happened in all these cases is the gospel was preached to someone. You have to know what it is that you that impacts your salvation in order to be saved. You have to know, first of all, that you're a sinner. You have to know that Jesus Christ is the sole Savior. You have to know and you have to believe those things. So someone has to tell you, or you have to read it, I suppose. But, of course, the eunuch on this particular occasion was reading from the Old Testament and prophecies about the Messiah and didn't understand them. So it was necessary that that Philip preach to him, to explain to him what the significance of these prophecies were. So he began at that place and he preached Jesus. So as a result of that, as a result of the preaching, in this particular instance, the individual believed what he was told. Not always the case. We can go back again to Acts chapter 2. You'll remember that in Acts chapter 2, as the gospel was preached, 3,000 souls that day responded to the gospel, but that wasn't everyone. Some individuals were making fun of the apostles because they were speaking in tongues. You go to Acts chapter 7 and you find a group, when Stephen preached that same gospel, that completely rejected the message and stoned him to death for what he had to say. So not everyone believes. And so if an individual hears the gospel of Christ, that is the good news about Jesus, that he was the Son of God, that he lived a perfect life, that he died a sacrificial death on the cross at Calvary, was resurrected from the dead. Those who believe it are called upon to repent. The example in Acts 2 is a very good one. The Jews on the day of Pentecost, they asked Peter, "What shall we do?" He had just told them, "You're guilty of murdering Jesus. You killed the Son of God. What do we do about it?" And his answer was, "Repent." So repentance is being sorrowful for your sin. But repentance, and it's intrinsic in the word itself, is also a change, a turning away from your sin. So individuals who are truly penitent, they're not only sorry, but they make the determination, the will, "I'm no longer going to live that way. Instead, I'm going to turn and live a different way." So individuals who repented of their sins, then with the mouth confession is made to salvation. It must be that you are willing to admit to men that Jesus is the Son of God. Can you imagine claiming to be a servant of Jesus, but only privately, so that if an individual comes up to me and says, "Are you a Christian?" "No, no, no, no. You believe in Jesus?" "No, I don't. No, I don't." It doesn't work that way. We can't be pleasing to God unless we're willing to confess Him before men. The eunuch on this particular occasion did. And then finally, baptism. Baptism is a sticking point with regard to a lot of people. Do I have to be baptized? Well, you have to be baptized in the same way you have to repent, in the same way you have to believe, in the same way you have to confess. If you do not do what God commands, what God requires, then you're disobedient to Him. You can't expect to be saved in that disobedience. So, even you ask that question of the Jews in Acts 2. They said, "What shall we do?" Peter said, "Repent and be baptized." They didn't repent and say, "But do we have to be baptized?" They understood that they had to be baptized. Peter told them that. Saul of Tarsus, you'll remember, as recorded in Acts chapter 9, and then when he recounted in Acts 22, the Lord appeared to him on the road to Damascus. He said, "What would you have me do?" He said, "Go into the city, there it will be told what you must do." And Ananias came to Paul and he said, Why are you tarrying? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." So all of these things are things that are required in order for an individual to be saved. Now Romans 6 tells us that we are buried with Christ by baptism into His death. And as Christ was raised, we also rise up to walk in the newness of life. So once an individual is baptized, they come up out of the watery grave of baptism, water baptism, and they are separated from their sins. They become a new creature in Christ. They are babes in Christ. They are saved. So it's just a simple process. And in every single example that you find in the New Testament, all these individuals believed and were baptized. Every single one of them. There's no exceptions to that. Well, one thing that I come across when I try to preach or to teach individuals about that is a hesitancy with regard to that. Now, we recognize that there are many individuals in the religious world today that teach that baptism isn't necessary for an individual to be saved. So if you talk to them and say, "You need to be baptized," they don't want to be baptized. I want you to note, we're talking about the desire of the eunuch in this particular case, and I don't think it's the only application of this concept, desire. But I want you to recognize that when the eunuch became aware of the fact that he needed to be baptized, he wasn't hesitant at all, wasn't resistant to the concept. And so as we look at this particular point of the desire of the eunuch, I want you to notice in verse 36, what the eunuch said. As the Philip had preached to him Jesus, they came down the road, they came to some water. So here is the first time that water is available since the gospel was preached to the eunuch. He said, here's the water. What's keeping me? What hinders me? What is stopping me from being baptized? It's not a do I have to, or is it really necessary, or can I wait? This is something I want to do immediately. It's something that I desire to do. The immediacy of it, I think, is again an evidence of its necessity, but it's something that he truly desired to do, to submit in obedience to the command to be baptized. And Philip said, you can. If you believe, you can. So he confessed that he believed, and on that occasion he was baptized. So this, there are different things that are unique to this particular example that we find in Acts 8. And you compare those things to some of the other examples of conversion. But what's interesting and what I think is significant for us is recognizing how all of them are exactly the same. We have penitent believers who were baptized to have their sins washed away in every single case that you find. And by the way, when you talk about the examples of conversion, when we're talking about individuals who actually responded and what they did, the only reportings that we have of that is in the book of Acts. When you talk about the discussion of baptism, for example, or the discussion of repentance or the discussion of faith, in the other books, especially the epistles, the letters that Paul wrote, the letters that Peter wrote, and so on and so forth, they discuss these from a theological standpoint. They may have referred to individuals who were baptized, as Paul did in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. But there are no other examples of what individuals did to be saved. But in the book of Acts, we have a number of those examples. And if we want to be saved like they were saved in the first century, all we have to do is look to mimic their behavior, do what it is that they did, because we know as a result of what they did, they were saved. And I just give a quick contrast to this. The sinner's prayer that you hear so commonly, you'll see a track maybe in the Wash Interior or something, and you look on the back of it and it says, pray the sinner's prayer. Well, there's not a single time in the book of Acts or anywhere else in the New Testament where someone who's not a Christian ever prayed a prayer and as a result of that had his sins taken away. Not a single time. Now, Christians can pray, and God will forgive their sins if they ask God to forgive them their sins. But for a person who's not a Christian, who has never been saved, there is something that God requires of them. And it's the same thing in every single case. To repent, confess, and be baptized. Those who are believers, if they do that, then their sins are washed away. Yes, Jerry?
I'm just going over different commentaries on reading this account, and I hadn't thought of Matthew Henry. Commentary of the whole Bible. He does a lot of Greek and everything. And he, in his account of this, he goes right down the line, even said baptism added to the church. But then he adds the note, they came with this water and they probably went in there and probably got the ankle deep and then he sprinkled it. Now, you know they had water. If he just wanted to sprinkle him, why would they need to go down and find a body of water and walk down into it and sprinkle him?
Yeah.
I mean, that's just not logical. But I just thought after he went right down the line, then he brought that in, that he must have gone down and need an ankle deep and sprinkle him.
Yeah, and that's a typical problem that we have to be careful not to be guilty of. We have our preconceptions. And as a result of that, so long as the Scripture coincides with what we believe or we think the Scripture ought to say, then we're going to be right on board with it. But you know, Matthew Henry came from a religious tradition that had embraced the concept of sprinkling and pouring. For example, infants sprinkling and pouring water upon their forehead as a rite of baptism. Well, if you go back in history, you can find exactly when that happened. It was an accommodation made by the Catholic Church for individuals who were, quote, on their deathbed or severely injured or whatever to receive baptism before death. Couldn't immerse them, so we'll substitute this. In the beginning, it was only done for emergencies like that, but it very quickly came into common practice. If you go and look at what the Bible teaches, John baptizing in the Jordan for the reason John baptizing because there was much water there. Jesus being baptized in the Jordan. The word baptize itself, coming from a Greek word which means to plunge or to immerse.
Wait, he didn't use that. He didn't even mention that.
Yeah,
he just left that out.
Yeah, he didn't bring up the Greek in that case. Although he has in other places, certainly. And also, one of the strong arguments of the necessity of baptism being an immersion is there in Romans chapter 6 that we alluded to, because it's a burial. And I mean, I don't want to be overly graphic in this regard, but it's kind of an obvious thing. If you have a dead body that you're going to bury, you don't sprinkle dirt on it. You cover it. You whelm. That's what the literal meaning of the term baptism is, to whelm or overwhelm. It was a term that was commonly used if you refer to a ship being sunk in a storm. It was baptized. It was overwhelmed. It went down, is the idea that's found in that. That's actually the most common use of that term. So what the Greek requires, and not only that, but the image in Romans chapter 6, we're buried with Christ by baptism into his death, that as Christ was raised from the dead, we also rise up to walk in new life. It's a picture of the burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ that we mimic in our being baptized for the remission of sins. So it's an obvious thing. So again, what happens, and it's a very common practice, of reading into a passage of Scripture something that's not there. It's not in the Scripture, but it does accord with your preconceptions. And it's very easy to do that. And people do it all the time. The danger will be if we say they do it, but we don't. Because we can be guilty of the very same. Each and every one of us need to be careful that we do not read into the Bible something that's not there. Something that is because of the preconception or prejudice that we might have. We think that's what it ought to say, and as a result of that, we make it say that when it really doesn't. So, but again, here is the concept of conversion illustrated in Acts chapter 8, and the emphasis that we want to place in our study this evening specifically is the desire of the eunuch. I think, just to kind of start our discussion out, and you can add to it if you desire, but there are two things that indicate this. Number one, a desire that the eunuch had to serve God, which was indicated by the trip that he took. It was not a short trip, and he wasn't riding in a new car. He was riding in a chariot. And it was desert. And it was a long trip from Ethiopia to Jerusalem. And he had to go and he had to come back. So this was an indication of an individual who was a diligent, zealous individual. He didn't have truth yet. Or not all the truth concerning the Christ yet. So he wasn't saved. But he was a diligent individual who loved God and who desired to serve God. So, this is again the key. Here's an individual that desires to serve God, that comes to the realization, because he's taught it in Scripture, that though he desires to serve God, he hadn't got it right yet. You know, he's close, but he doesn't have it right yet. There's something he didn't know. And now all of a sudden he knows it. So he's looking at this text in Isaiah 53, doesn't know what the writer of Isaiah is talking about. Is the prophet talking about himself? Is he talking about somebody else? The text itself is a text prophesying the death of Christ and the fact that Jesus would die as a sacrifice for sins. It's called a vicarious death, a death in our stead or instead of us. And that's what the prophecy in Isaiah chapter 53 is about. So it's at that point in time that he takes this verse, Philip takes this verse about Jesus. He starts there and he begins to tell him about Jesus. Jesus, the Son of God, came to this earth, lived the perfect life, died the death that he died. Perhaps he referred to maybe some miracles that Philip himself witnessed that Jesus had done. The evidence concerning the resurrection. All of those things preached. Now, one thing to keep in mind, just as an aside, because again, this is a point of contention. You'll notice that there is nothing explicitly stated concerning baptism until the eunuch asked about it. What is said is that Philip preached to him Jesus, and as a part of the preaching of Jesus is what is required of man to respond to be saved by Jesus. So Philip, as he was preaching Jesus to him, told him what he needed to do to be saved, just like Peter did in Acts chapter 2 to the Jews on Pentecost, just like Ananias did in Acts chapter chapter 9 to Saul of Tarsus. And so, on this particular occasion, what he told him to do included the necessity of being immersed in water for the remission of his sins. And so now they come to the water. This is the second indication, I think, very clear indication, of the desire of the eunuch, because he didn't want to wait. First bit of water he comes to, here it is. Is there anything that is keeping me from being a Christian? Anything that is keeping me from being baptized? And Philip said, not if you believe. If you believe, there's nothing keeping you from being baptized. So he said, I do. Made the confession, and he baptized him on that occasion. So that indication of desire. I wish that when I share the gospel with people in the world, that that everyone that I share the gospel with would have the same eagerness to respond, to obey, that was exhibited by the eunuch on this particular occasion. And I have talked to a number of individuals that it took about the same amount of time to share with them the message of the gospel as it probably took Philip to share with the eunuch. And as a result of that, they're saying exactly the same thing. What's keeping me from being a Christian? And I've used this a number of times, example, with regard to my wife when we were dating. That makes sense, did it? My wife, before she was my wife, when we were dating. I still date her occasionally, but not nearly as often. But anyway, she was attending worship services with me. And, of course, I desired for her to obey the gospel, and I asked her that question. We sat down and read it, and I said, what's keeping you from being baptized? I was hoping she would have come a week or two previous to what she did. But when I asked her the question, she said nothing. And so we baptized her. It's a good question to ask, by the way. If you ever share the gospel with someone, you have an opportunity to do it. If there seems to be some resistance, ask them the question, what's causing the resistance? What's keeping you from being baptized? So that you might be saved. And if they tell you nothing, then maybe that's the impetus needed. If they tell you what's hindering them, what's keeping them from it, then you can deal with that particular problem so that you can help to alleviate that problem, and they might be saved. Yes, Lane?
Also, the eunuch did not have to know every single thing there was to know about the New Testament, about Jesus, about the times. All he had to know was he was a sinner, that he believed in Jesus, and that he had the ability to be saved and go to heaven. And you get so many times that you'll hear people say, well, I don't know enough, or they have to have classes. You go to the denominations and they want to sit down for weeks and weeks of classes. And he didn't have to have that. He just had to have in his heart a belief.
Yeah. I think that we have some misconceptions with regard to what evangelism is. And somewhat a reaction to all of the false views that are out there with regard to it. There are some individuals say you need to befriend someone first. There are others that say you've got to get them straight on every doctrinal issue. But as Elaine indicated, that's not the case. When you look at the examples of conversions in the New Testament, they are almost always immediate. Now, sometimes something happens. Because individuals are taught erroneous doctrines and they're confused about things, sometimes they're not willing to obey until some of those things are straightened out. And so you have to do whatever is necessary. Sometimes initial efforts to evangelize someone or to teach them are rebuffed until such time as a relationship is developed. And then as you persist and continue, then they become more amenable to the gospel or willing to receive it. But the idea that you have to wait to share the gospel message with someone who's lost is a misguided idea. The idea that you have to straighten them out on every misconception they have concerning truth, it's a misguided idea. We want to save souls. And the way in which you do that is sharing with them the fundamentals, the gospel of Jesus to the salvation of their souls. And when individuals respond, you can have classes after that to help straighten them out on the other things if things arise. And that's the other interesting thing about this. And again, segues into the point that we're making here with regard to the eunuch's desire. I want you to understand how eager he was to receive truth. He didn't argue about it. When someone who knew the truth told him the truth, he recognized it as truth, he accepted it. That kind of a mindset is going to be receptive to any truth that is taught. So if I have misconceptions concerning Judaism, if I'm the eunuch, and I have misconceptions concerning Judaism, And Philip now goes on and he says, this, all these things are wrong. Well, I'm going to accept those things too and make the changes that are necessary in my thinking to make my beliefs coincide with what God's Word says. And what I've found is that as I've taught people and I've converted them to Christ and become Christians, that they're so eager now to study and to learn that now if you say to them, okay, you know, that group that you were a part of, they were doing this particular thing, that's not found in Scripture. This is what Scripture says. Instead of arguing with you about it, they look, and if it's true, then they say, oh, okay, good, we'll stop doing that. Won't do that anymore. And that type of eagerness to hold to and accept the truth is something that's really, really wonderful. And it's one of the most enjoyable things about sharing the gospel for the first time with someone who doesn't know the truth, because of the eagerness and desire to receive it. Now, that eagerness that he had, remember, we're trying to emulate this. It's an eagerness that we ought to have and that we ought to maintain, no matter how long we may have been a Christian. And so it's important that we remember that as well.
Yes, Roger.
Yeah, about the eagerness. There are a lot of remarkable things going on here that I hadn't thought of a whole lot about now. But this Ethiopian's riding in a chariot. I mean, it's hard enough to read in the car or something, can you? This is not a Cadillac that they're riding in. This is a bumpy old chariot. And he's reading the Scriptures, which is, I think that's pretty remarkable.
Oh, sure.
It's a lot of trouble. It's a work. It'd give you a headache probably if you did very long. But he's doing it because he's interested in the Scriptures. And then something else that's kind of not mentioned here specifically, but I'm just using my imagination. This guy's, he says he's got quite a bit of responsibility. He's a high-ranking member. I doubt he was alone. He might have been by himself. But likely he had some kind of an entourage with him, you know, just for security purposes or nothing else. And yet he's reading aloud. And he's not ashamed to have those other folks that are probably not proselytes. He's not ashamed to have them hear what he's doing. And that kind of shows his eagerness and enthusiasm too. And then some guy appears out of nowhere jogging along beside his chariot, or I don't know exactly how they intersected each other.
I don't know either.
But here's Philip walking or running, and here's the Ethiopian in the chariot, and Philip says, "Do you know what you're reading?" Well, a lot of people's response would be, "Who are you? Get out of here. I'm important, you know, you're some kind of a somebody just walking along out in the desert someplace." But yet he, when Philip said, "You know what you're reading?" He responded, I'm thinking, well, this is probably a Jew. He knows about these sort of things maybe more than I do. And he was eager to learn something from somebody who might have knowledge, and even invited him into the chariot. And that's kind of more eagerness and even hospitality. Right?
Yeah. Eagerness and humility.
He would have been afraid of him, but he wasn't. He was taken in. There's just a lot of very remarkable things there that are going on right there.
When I read the account, I sometimes do that. I try to figure out how something parallel to that could happen in our day and time, and I just don't see it. Just the circumstances surrounding it. Because, if you're driving slowly in your car with the window down and someone starts running up beside you asking what you're reading, you're gonna roll up the window and speed off. It's what you're going to do probably now. And there's a crazy guy that's trying to jump in my car. But, it's an interesting thing. But, yeah, it was everything about the eunuch is commendable. In this, the distance he traveled, his willingness to read, the fact that he was going to worship though he was not a national Jew, all of those things are very commendable, including his response to the gospel message. So, guys,
somebody might say, well, God had a hand in this. He sent Philip over there, and he knew what he was going to do, and all this type of thing, and of course, God did know. But the man, you knew the man's heart.
Yeah, he sent the preacher. He sent the preacher
first.
Yeah, God's been known to send a preacher. And I think that when we talk about the providence of God, I think that individuals who are seekers, who desire to know the truth, will have opportunity to hear.
You pray, you pray that you may understand the truth.
Yeah. We have.
If your heart is right, I think you'll receive it.
Yeah, we have examples in the New Testament of individuals who received through the providential hand of God these opportunities. I mean, Cornelius and Peter is an example. Ananias and Saul here with Philip and the eunuch. The Apostle Paul, when he prayed to God, he gave thanks that a great and effective door had been opened to him in Ephesus. Though it was interesting that he said there are many adversaries, so Satan was working overtime to try to preclude him from doing his work as well. But yeah, God chose through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. So God will supply the preacher, and then it is incumbent upon the individual to respond to the message. Okay, so I've got a question as we talk about this concept of desire with the time that we have remaining. This is our application of these things. How do you cultivate it? What are some things that might get in your way? How do you cultivate the desire? And I would like to indicate my belief that, I don't know if the word innate is exactly the correct word, but I think that there is something within man that is a desire to serve God. There are examples that I might make note of with regard to Romans chapter 1, for example, where you have a group of individuals, the Romans, who no longer retain God in their knowledge. So because of their immorality and their ungodliness, God gave them over to a debased mind. So you can lose it. But I think the default position for man is a desire to serve God. First of all, the realization, the recognition that God is our creator. If you accept that, then there is a sense of self-preservation. If a being that powerful made me, then I want to be on his good side. So there's self-preservation that it is, I think, intrinsic within us. We don't want to get it wrong, because if we get it wrong, that same God that made us, that made the world, could conceivably destroy us if it be his will. And certainly the Bible indicates that possibility. Secondly, not only self-preservation, but also appreciation. As we acknowledge, and we emphasize this a great deal, we should be appreciative, and I think it's something that is a logical consequence. If we acknowledge and understand that God made us, that we exist because of him, that there will be an appreciation for that. And as Paul said in Titus 2, the grace of God that brings salvation teaches us that we're to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. So there is an appropriate response that should be present. So I really don't think that there necessarily needs to be methodology as far as how to develop the desire to serve God, other than the fact to acknowledge the fact that God is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him, and then that in itself should be sufficient. The question is, what are some things that can cause such a desire to be dulled or even lost? I think that's the more significant question for our understanding. We want to serve God, but is it possible for us to reach a point where we no longer want to serve God? And if so, what caused us to reach that point? What we need to work out and look out for? The Ephesians lost their first love. So there was some loss of devotion in that place. What could cause these things to happen?
Well, I'm thinking about the attitude that my grandmother had. That she had probably arthritis or something. They were letting her all the time. And the only remark I ever heard her say about it, she's just thankful that the other leg didn't hurt too. And I think you can focus so much on the things that aren't going right, that we can lose track of the things that aren't going okay. You know, when you're, when something doesn't hurt, you're likely not being thankful that it doesn't hurt. You just kind of accept that as normal. But when you're hurt your toe, something, that's all you can think about is that, to the point where you get maybe even resentful about it.
Okay, that's one good example. Anything else? Yes, sir?
I agree with your concept of man immediately wants to work with God. When you look at the heathens, the Indians wanted to worship a god. They had all these other gods in Rome, and wherever civilizations are, they have a god they worship. He is the worship of the right god.
Just to finish up, because we're almost out of time, what I've got Keep in mind this, that sin itself dulls that desire to serve God. So if you make yourself a friend of the world, you make yourself an enemy of God. God gave the pagans over to a debased mind to do those things that are not fitting. So sin and worldliness is the problem, I think. Focusing on the negative rather than the positive with regard to God's blessings. I'm reminded of what the Apostle Peter had reference to concerning individuals who do not actively work to add to their faith virtue to virtue, knowledge, knowledge, temperance. You don't grow as a Christian. That there's that tendency when one becomes lax or apathetic to regress. And that text in Peter, 2 Peter 1, says they become short-sighted, even to blindness, forgetting that they were saved from their sin. So it's a matter of there is within us this desire to serve God, but if we do not cultivate it and work and go forward, then it's that neglect that will cause things to become less sharp in our focus. And I've got hands all over the place. Justin, I saw yours first.
You talk about focus on the negative versus positive. Really, the whole thing comes down to focus. It's any time that you mislead your focus that you're going to run into this problem when you start going to work and you go through a whole day of work, 8 hours of work, and you don't think about God once. And you wrecked your desire by that point. Where did it start? Well, he went through half a day at some point. Prior to that, he went through, an hour. God should be constantly the same way. You should be constantly in prayer, right? To work today, or the 4-foot snake outside the door. That was my focus for a moment. But when I was in a meeting later, there was a whole hour of talking. I'm like, oh, this meeting is boring. Probably only 5 minutes of this meeting I actually care about. That was a wonderful opportunity to love God. And not only that, but when you're in any of those situations in the world, you work, school, the grocery store, those are all opportunities for you to be a shining light. And a shining light is not somebody who just, falling asleep in the back of the meeting.
Good. Thank you very much for your kind attention, and we'll pick up with lesson number 12, obedience and Noah, next week.
Okay.